First Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 8. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that He was seen by over 100 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that He was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all He was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8, the title of my sermon, which is going to be played in the morning, but it's evening right now, so I can say this morning or this evening, is evidence for Christ's resurrection. If a person's goal was to destroy Christianity, the best way to do that would be to disprove or at least discredit Christ's resurrection from the dead. The resurrection is evidence itself that Jesus Christ is one, the Son of God. You know, Jesus came after He resurrected the second time to His disciples, and this time Thomas was with them. Thomas wasn't there the first time, and he was very doubtful. Jesus comes in and He says, "Peace to you." Then He said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." That's what Thomas wanted. He wanted to be able to really touch Jesus, to really know for sure, and that's the only way he would believe. And Jesus comes back and tells him just what Thomas wanted to do. Thomas answered and said to Him, "My Lord and my God." The resurrection, when Thomas saw it, was proof that Jesus was not just the Lord and not just God, but Lord and God. And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." That's from John 20, 26 to 29. Not only that, but He is also Lord in Christ. Acts 2, 32. "This Jesus God has raised up." This is Peter preaching at Pentecost. Notice what he says too. He says, "Of which you are all witnesses." The whole group that he's preaching to, 3,000 of them were saved. There were several of them that were not saved because they were thinking Peter and the other apostles were drunk. That whole group, he says, "Of which you are all witnesses." Meaning they knew of the resurrection because they saw it. And there we have evidence there. And then in verse 36 it says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And the resurrection was proof that He was God, that He's Lord, that He is the Christ. Not only that, but He is the forgiver of sins. Acts 13:30 says, "But God raised Him from the dead." And then verses 38 through 39 says, "Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by Him, everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified through the law of Moses." Jesus' resurrection proved that His sacrifice, His dying for our sins, was accepted by God. And so he resurrected, and it's a great joy for us because it proves who he was. Then the judge of all the world, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Acts 17:31. He is the judge of all the world. Not only is he the one through whom we can find forgiveness and justification, but he is also the judge. If we reject him, we are lost. If we don't have him, if we don't believe in him, we are lost and we will be judged. Without the resurrection, Paul also in 1 Corinthians 15 says that we would be most miserable of men. Verse 14 of chapter 15 says, "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty," meaning in vain. "Yes, we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiful." That's if, a big if there. Paul had hope in Christ, not for this life, but for the next life. For me to live is Christ, he says, and to die is gain. And yet he points out the fact here that if Christ is not risen, if there was not a literal, historical resurrection, our whole faith, all of Christianity, is in vain. There he's saying, if you could prove it, you could disprove Christianity. And so what evidence do we have for Christ's resurrection? And remember, I'm talking about evidence here. You can't prove anything in history. Not proof in the strongest sense, because it's already passed. But we do have evidence for Christ's resurrection. And the evidence, number one, is we have the continued existence of a thriving church more than 2,000 years after the time of Christ. Revelation 5:9 says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, and people and nation.'" And people all over the world, from many different nations, from every tribe, tongue, and kindred, have become Christians and are part of the church. And sometimes you hear, "Yeah, but the Muslims, they're growing fast." Doesn't matter. The Christian church is still three times as many as the Muslims, and is still growing fast, and in fact, is probably growing faster than it ever has, in places even where you wouldn't expect it, in China where they are persecuted, and in other places in the world, the church is growing leaps and bounds. Would the church have been so successful if Christ's dead body was produced? You know, there he is. The disciples are preaching at Pentecost just a short time after Christ had risen and ascended. They're telling everybody that they're all witnesses of it. Why would that not be stopped by just pulling the body out of the grave? One, consider Peter, Christ's contemporary, was preaching Christ's resurrection, as I just said, just 40 days after his ascension, and many believed in him. You know, there as I read before, from Acts 2:32, this Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Was that whole crowd, did they all see Jesus risen? Well, he was up around for 40 days after his resurrection, around in one way or another. It seems like a lot. 500 people at one time? People saw him. And if you think he didn't, well then, when Peter said that, what would happen? Why couldn't somebody bring the body out and say, hey, here's the proof. This is your resurrected Christ. They didn't do that. But when we see verse 41 of chapter 2, it says, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And then later, just a few verses later in verse 47, it says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And so they were growing immediately, and daily they were adding numbers. Would that happen? Is somewhere, someone down the line, somebody could contradict Peter's preaching by bringing up the dead body of Jesus? Note this preaching started in Jerusalem and was noticed by Christ's enemies. They were close to Christ's tomb. You know, Jerusalem and where Jesus was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's grave, that those things weren't too far apart. Problem for them was the tomb was empty. In Acts 4, 13 through 17, it's talking about those people who were going to judge the apostles. And in verse 13 it says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed a notable miracle has been done through them, and it is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so it spreads no further among them, the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. And so here, you know, what do we do? What can we do? They did this miracle. They healed this man. What are we going to do? Well, the miracle, again, that I think is also evidence of Christ's resurrection. But the fact that even at that point, just a matter of months from Christ's death on the cross, they could have, and not a lot of months, 2 months and a half or something like that. Not a lot of months. They could have got the body like before. Here, they're the enemies. They want to quench this thing, but they're questioning, how do we do it? They don't know. And why is that? Because there was not a way to quench it. The early Christian leaders who taught the faith died for the faith. James was killed by Herod. We read about that in Scripture. Acts 12, 1 and 2, it says, now about that time Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. He's the only one we read about in Scripture, but others we know about from history. Actually, you know Paul was going to die. We just don't hear the exactness of it, but he was ready to die. But the rest of the apostles, all except John, who wrote the gospel, all were killed for their faith. Non-biblical accounts tell us Peter was crucified upside down. Andrew, Bartholomew, Philip were crucified. James, the son of Alphaeus, was thrown from the temple, stoned and beaten with a club. Thomas was killed with a spear. The others were not certain how they died for sure, but we know they were killed for their faith. The church thrived despite persecution. You'd think, well, I want to be an apostle, right? No, they're all being killed. Or I want to be a Christian, right? Or a Christian leader. Well, they were all being persecuted. Paul writes in Romans 8:35-37, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Paul was probably killed through the order of Nero. The letter to the Romans was written about the same time that Nero gained power, and it speaks of persecution even in this passage I just read. And we know Nero persecuted the church. All this, you know, around 60, 64 AD, and a little bit in that time period. Just 30 years after Christ's death and resurrection, which meant belief in Christ's resurrection had reached Rome. You know, it started in Jerusalem. There was no internet. There weren't even any automobiles. There wasn't television or radio, but it had spread from Jerusalem to Rome. Rome was like the capital of the empire, and it was many other places as well. And it had spread in 30 years to the point where the emperor of Rome, Nero, not only noticed Christianity, but he had to persecute Christianity. He tried to get rid of Christianity. He killed many of Christians. He used their bodies to light Rome's streets when he set them on fire. Proof of this. What evidence do we have of these things? Well, the Roman catacombs are filled with tombs of Christians. Some may be killed by Nero, some by subsequent emperors who also persecuted Christianity. The Christians buried their dead in the catacombs because in Rome, they weren't allowed to use other burial places. And so we see here the catacombs that you can go there and you can see these things. You can look at the different symbols, Christian symbols all over, and references to Christ's resurrection. And we know that this happened in the first and second and third centuries, because this is what we had of that history, and this is, we know for sure by these, you know, archaeological, you know, deeds, we know that's what they did. We know that later they were not just burned, but they were also fed to wild animals. The Roman Empire would end, you know, before the 5th century. And so, or in the 5th century, 6th century maybe. But the church would thrive, even though the emperors and the government was persecuting them. They were growing and growing and growing and growing. And this happened from 60 AD, 30 years after Christ. And these people didn't die. They were willing to die. Even though they weren't Jewish people, they were willing to die because they believed that Christ's resurrection would be their own. Their death would be their life. And so the church grew. And Tertullian wrote, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." He was a second century church father. He had seen these things happening. "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The more die, the more become Christians, the more persecution, the more the church grows." And so we see now the church is as big as it is, and still in the persecuted areas, that's where it's still growing and growing the most. Secondly, the evidence, not only from the church, but also of Scripture. Especially, I'm not going to go into all the evidence of Scripture this time, but mostly in the evidence that is shown by many manuscripts. A superabundance of manuscripts shows us that people were writing. They were excitingly writing. They were energetically writing in a way that was unmatched in the ancient world. I've shown you things like this before, and I think I'll try to put it up here. The little chart. If you can see that at all, you can see at the top, Caesar. What Caesar wrote or was written about him was written like 100 to 44 BC. Earliest copy, even single copy, is 900 AD. And the time span between the time it was written and the time we find the first copy is 1,000 years. Go down to the bottom. That's 10 copies they have total of things that might have been written about Caesar and the copy of that much later. Notice the New Testament written between 400 and 100 AD. That's when the copies were written. The earliest copy, 125 AD. I believe they've found earlier copies since then, maybe even within that first century. And the time span is not like 1,000 years like Caesar's writing, but 25 to 50 years, and maybe even shorter than that. And how many copies? Not 10. 10 copies, which you can count on your hand. But here it says on this sheet that may be out of date, 24,000 manuscripts, ancient manuscripts, 24,000 of them. When you think of what that means, this is in spite, you know, some of the emperors that came after Nero, they weren't, sometimes they were persecuting Christians, but they were trying to get rid of the Bibles because they were piling up everywhere. And they did burn a lot of them. But there were so many of them that there were still more than any other book. You know, we have 643 manuscript copies of Homer's Iliad. And the time span between those is not 25 years or 50 years, but between the earliest copy and when it was written, but 500 years. And that's the closest. And that's the most. And it's not even close. You got to see this as what it was. It was when the gospel was being preached after Christ rose from the dead. This tells us, what it shows us, is that everybody was talking about this. Everybody was copying down what Paul wrote, what Peter, James, and John. People were writing and writing and writing and writing and writing. And so we find these early manuscripts. And oh, it's such a powerful witness when you think of it. You often hear, well, it's so full of errors. It's so full of errors. That's really, when you think of it, it's a lie. And you could even talk about how many errors it is, and they might talk about thousands or even millions of errors that they find in these manuscripts. But the fact is, when you have 24,000 different manuscripts that different people have copied, you'll see and find and know of every single error. And you say, well, Pastor, what good does that do you? Well, let's just take an example, and I'm just throwing this out there. Scripture says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, let's say you have 23,000 manuscripts that say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and one of them, the copyist left off the N at the end of Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And if that was the only copy you saw, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, what would you think? What does that mean? It's confusing. Maybe it's an error. But when you compare that with the other manuscripts, you'll see, oh, that was just him leaving the N off. And it's easy to see where the error was when you have that many manuscripts. Even if there were five of them that had that same error or had a different error, you would see where the error was because you had so many copies that were the same. And that's the way the New Testament was copied and copied and copied. And today, the scholars study it so in-depth, way more than I ever will. Some of them make their whole livelihood out of just doing that. And there's no, they know exactly what was said. Well, exactly what was written. They know exactly where the so-called problem areas are. And none of those change any doctrine of Scripture or make any big difference at all. And just as the emperors persecuted Christians, so they outlawed and tried to destroy Scripture. But you could say, ha, it didn't get destroyed. It always has been the best-selling book, the most widely produced book. And it was that from the very beginning. And so we see that it's powerful. It's powerful as a witness. The scripture is also known for being accurate in the way it describes things. When it talks about this place being here, this place really is here. There really is a place like this. When it talks about the manners of the time, and you go back and look at our archaeology and do different studies, you can see scripture fits with everything else that we can know factually about those times. And scripture is always accurate in those things. I remember when I led the study on Mormonism, and one of the comparisons between the Bible and the Book of Mormons was on the fact that the places listed in the Bible, every place listed is a real place. Whereas when you look at the Book of Mormon, every place in the listed in that is a fictional place. It's a made-up place. I don't remember if there might have been one place in the whole book that was correct, but that would have been all. But I do believe that in the Book of Mormon, there wasn't one place that was real. And we see that. That's what's true about fiction. But the scripture is accurate in everything. What are the weaknesses of other explanations? What are the problems of other explanations that are made? Well, one of the other explanations is the swoon theory. That means Jesus, when he died on the cross, wasn't really dead. Even when they put him in the tomb, well, he was crucified, which was a very difficult way to die. The Roman soldiers confirmed his death by throwing a spear into his side. John saw his spear's side. His body was wrapped tight, you know, hundreds of pounds of wrapping around. You know, if this person was just severely injured and close to death, that probably would have killed him. Post-resurrection appearances for 40 days were convincing. People believed he really rose from the dead, not that he just crawled out of the grave. And then, if he would have just crawled out, you know, trying to get out, there were the Roman soldiers that were guarding the tomb. There was a large stone that was in front of the stone. Several tons. Would have been pretty hard to roll out, even if you were totally healthy. And so there's not a whole lot of people that talk about the swoon theory much anymore, because it's just too hard to believe. The second theory that some people believe is the conspiracy theory. All the disciples agreed to lie and say Jesus rose from the dead. Well, what did they gain out of that? They were all killed, except for John. And John was thrown in a vat of oil and thrown into a prisoner's island on Patmos. He didn't exactly make the big bucks by being an apostle. So the disciples all agreeing to lie, you know. And that one thing, if one or two people agree to lie, usually somebody who has any kind of conscience, they will say, hey, I'm not going to admit to this, especially if they're about to die for it. But they all died for it. And so I don't think they would lie. As I said before a few times in this message, if they all agreed to lie, they were contemporaries with Jesus. They were contemporary with the Jewish people who actually killed many of them. The Jewish people could have produced the body. Here's the proof. This is your resurrected Christ. But it didn't happen. The hallucination theory. A bunch of people just saw Jesus risen because they wanted to believe it so bad that they saw it. 500 people at once saw him. 500 people at one time seeing the resurrected Christ, that's a big, big hallucination. Lots and lots of people. Probably the most popular theory today to try to explain away Jesus' resurrection from the dead is that it was a myth. A myth. A myth that the idea of it was built up over time, over periods of hundreds of years. Originally, Jesus was a feminist, and he was killed because he wanted the women to rule. That's what some people are saying now. And yet, when we look at the New Testament, there's nothing like that in it. The New Testament was not written like a myth. You know, the Book of Mormon is with all the fake places and stuff, but there's real places listed in the New Testament. The gospel is not responded to like a myth. When they preach it, whether it was in the first century or today, though people call it a fairy tale or they call it a myth, people who respond to it, especially the enemies, don't treat it that way. Governments, from Nero and all this, a lot of the Caesars that followed him and the emperors that followed him, persecuted the church, tried to destroy the Bible. The same thing is still happening today in communist countries and in other places, Muslim countries, where the church is persecuted. I can't remember the exact quote, but when you call Christianity a fairy tale or a myth, you could say nobody is persecuted for liking the story of Cinderella or the frog that became a prince. And why is that? Because those really are myths. Those are really fairy tales. But you're persecuted when something is real. The gospel is not responded to as a myth, definitely by people, whether you're talking about the first century, the second century, the third century, all the way up to today, who become Christians. It changes people's lives. People's lives are totally changed because what they once were, they aren't anymore. You've brought me up out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, out of drunkenness, out of swearing, out of drug abuse, out of whatever you want to say. Jesus delivered me from it, and I'm no longer the same person I was. There is evidence for the gospel in the lives of truly converted believers. Writing too close to the events to be a myth. When you look at the catacombs, and when you realize an emperor like Nero was persecuting Christians in 60 AD, it's pretty hard to say, and you got in the catacombs symbols representing the resurrection, that the resurrection myth came along 500 years later. It's just not possible. And then lastly, would you die for a myth? The people who started it, the people who have continued it, many through the years have died for their faith. They died because they believed that death was not the end. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? There is no victory for death in the Christian walk and Christian life, because the resurrection of Christ means all of us who believe in him will resurrect, and one day we will have eternal life with our Lord Jesus. And that is the great thing, the wonderful thing about this resurrection day that we celebrate. That is that Christ rose, and we also arise with him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the evidence and the great amount of evidence that there is for the resurrection being a historical event. Some men who thought they might prove the Bible wrong by disproving the resurrection have become Christians through that event. Father, I didn't even speak about them today. And Father, we know that the resurrection is real because we know you are real in our lives, and that you have the power of life and death in your hand. And Father, I pray for anyone who might hear this that doesn't know these things, that by your Spirit you'd reach into their hearts and with your word you'd raise them from the dead, out of the miry clay of their sins, to new life in Jesus. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.